Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Committee of Grace via Facebook Live. There's a couple of ways that you can join us and follow along with us until we, even after we reopen, we'll continue doing some of this stuff. But you can either go to our webpage and you can listen to the message later on in the day, because we record it and we download it, and you can go, so you can go to that at www.icgrace.org, or you can join us on Facebook Live at Cog Family Community, or you can join us through Zoom. And so these are different ways that you can join us and follow along with us. Today we are going to do Lord's Supper, and so if you don't have your whatever we're going to use for bread and whatever we're going to use for juice ready, it might be good to get it ready now, because once I get done with the message, we're going to go right into that. So take that opportunity to get that ready. And so let me open us up in prayer, and we'll get into the Word here. So, Father, I thank you for our time today. I especially thank you for today, because of what today represents. Today, 2,000 years ago, you rose from the grave. You conquered death and hell for us. You had gone to the cross. You had died horribly for us and paid the price for our sin. Lord, you just did amazing, incredible things beyond what we could do, beyond our comprehension. And you did it all out of your love for us, wanting to restore the relationship with us, wanting us to be with you forever. And so, Lord, I just thank you for your selfless gift. And we just give you all the glory and all the praise for what you did. Lord, it's the gift that is timeless. And it is the gift that, you know, we jokingly say the gift that keeps giving, but it is a gift that does keep giving. And we just thank you, Lord, for what you did. You're a great and awesome God. And we love you. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, today's Easter. And a year ago, we were a month into the pandemic. And now a year later, restrictions are easing and we're talking about reopening soon. And this year has been a journey for everyone. Amidst the ups and the downs and adjusting to a new way of living, facing fears on a number of levels with health issues, governmental issues, social issues. It has been an historic journey for everyone all across the globe. Over the last several weeks, we've been going through the book of James. And James is a book about journeying inward and looking at ourselves, because what comes out of us towards others, whether they are fellow believers or not, is a result of what's inside of us. And it's not just what is inside of us, it's also what our wealth and our positions and our possessions that we hold and the power that we have and how we use it or misuse it can reveal about us as we are entrusted with them. We looked at James chapter 3 over the past several weeks, which dealt with our handling of our own tongue and our jealousies and our ambitions, which again, what we display and say is a result of what is in us. We looked at James chapter 2, and we looked at James chapter 4, which talked about judging others based on outward appearances and showing partiality based on what we see there and not looking at what is in the person, but only on the outside and on their status and favoring one over the other based solely on that. And that when we judge one another, before we can judge others, we need to look at ourselves first, so that we do not judge others of the same things that we are guilty of ourselves. And that we judge others with the right heart and the right motives, which come from looking inward before we can look outward. Now, today, I want to look at the next few verses in James chapter 5. And then I want to also look at Jesus right before his arrest prior to his crucifixion. So, last week we looked at verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 5, which talked about our wealth and our possessions and our position and our power and what having these things and how we handle these things says about us in our gathering of them, the value that we place on them. You know, do we own them or do they own us? Which is based on how much of a hold we have on them. but we also looked at how we handle what we have and how we treat others out of what we have and what all of this says about us. But then James goes further to something else that we have and how we handle it and what that says about us. Verse 7 says this. It says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." So the next few verses speak to the issue of bad things happening to good people. Remember, this is written to believers. So why things happen to God's people? Now, we expect it to happen to the bad people. We expect things to happen to the ungodly people. But what about when it happens to us? What about when things happen to God's children? And sometimes it does, doesn't it? Yeah. And in those hard times, sometimes God comes in and delivers us. And sometimes we just have to endure and go through it. And the question is, how do we handle it? How do we face it? What does how we handle difficulty say about us? And James uses the example of the farmer. And in this example, his encouragement to us is to be patient until the Lord returns. Because he is coming back and he will reward his followers. But this is not just about talking about Jesus' second coming, but also that sometimes he may seem absent in our situations. Sometimes, sometimes some things happen to us and we don't like what's going on. And we wonder where God is. And we wonder when he's going to magically come in and change everything and rescue us from what we're facing. And James says, sometimes we have to be patient like the farmer. You know, the farmer prepares the ground, he plants the seeds, and then he waits. He waits for the rain. He's got no control over any of that. He just has to wait. He's got to wait for those seeds to sprout. Now, he can prepare the ground, but he can't make those seeds sprout any faster than they will. And there are things in this life that are out of our control. Bad things happen to good people. And James says, be patient, endure, and wait. Verses 8 and 9 says, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." So James doesn't just encourage the believers he's writing to be patient, but he also is encouraging them to be strong. It's not just waiting. It's how you wait. Because you are an example. How you conduct yourselves is a witness. Just as your handling of what you possess is a witness for you or against you, so is your waiting for the coming of the Lord. It says here, be patient. Strengthen your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Look for Him. Wait for Him. Expect Him, just like the farmer with the crops. And what you see, because what you focus on is the key to your victory. And so focusing on Christ in the trials helps one remain patient and helps one remain strong. But it's your patience in how you wait. You know, in how you endure. You know, in those tough times, do you complain? In those tough times, do you attack others? How's your attitude? How's your behavior in difficulties, in hard times when things are not going as planned? When hard times or uncomfortable times come that you want to be over with yesterday and they just seem to linger on forever, you know, and go on for a while, what does how you handle that time and endure in that time say about you? What do so many of us do in those hard times? Do we complain and find fault and look for someone to blame and lash out at in our anger and our impatience? You know, we can get so caught up in this and in how this messed with our plans and how we are inconvenienced and how fast we want it all to be over that we don't stop and ask the question of why am I going through this right now? What is God doing? Why is he, what is he showing me? What is he developing in me? What is he trying to work out of me or confront in me in this situation that needs changing and adjusting? And see, when we ask those questions of God in the midst of these situations, we are in that moment seeking Him. We're praying to Him. We're coming to Him. We're seeking Him. And we're listening and we're looking for answers from Him. And James says, don't react in a bad way. Don't take it out on others, because what comes out in this situation under pressure will speak about you. And it says that the judge is standing at the door. Now, if you look at these verses of this verse here, you'll notice that it's where it says, so that you yourselves may not be judged. The word judge there is not capitalized in the New American Standard Version. But when it says that the judge is standing by the door, that word is capitalized, which means that God is at the door judging what he sees. The door here is the exit from the situation that has required our patience. It's kind of like God is at the finish line, and we are going through this experience, and we're coming to the finish line. As we come near the finish line, God is standing at the finish line. And he's evaluating us, and he's looking at us, and he's looking at what he's seeing, and he's judging and evaluating, and he's seeing in us what needs to happen from what he's observing, you know, from what he's seeing in the work that he's doing in you in this situation. Verse 10 of James 5 says, for an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. So James then cites the example of the prophet who suffered trials and hardships for speaking God's word, and points out that the suffering that they endured and their patience in those hard times. Now, think about it, as you know, God sent them into those times. You know, he would give them a word and he would send them into those situations knowing what they were going to go through. You know, but the thing about it is they grew through doing that. James goes on to say in verse 11, he says, we count those blessed who endured. See, going back to the prophet example, you know, there is the people that were blessed because God gave them a word to give to people. But then there was also, there was their growth through going through that trial. He goes on to say in verse 11, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, and that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You know, James says, we count them blessed who endured, and we saw the outcome and the results of God's dealings, saying that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, compassion here means that God recognizes our sufferings. He knows what we feel, and he feels it with us. Mercy here is to not get what we deserve, or save from the punishment that we deserve, or treated better than is due us. And as we go through the things that he allows, he is right there with us. And he uses these times to show us where we've gone wrong, to correct what needs fixing, to teach us what we need for now and for the future, to show us something about himself in it, and that will impact us and strengthen us and grow us. And do that when we don't deserve it. But he does it because he loves us. And he loves others and uses us to touch others and impact us through what we go through. James mentions Job here in these verses. Now, Job endured the sudden loss of everything. His family, his wealth, his wife wasn't understanding and supportive. Neither were his friends. He was covered from head to toe with painful boils, as his friends, in their poor attempt to support him, were more of a burden amidst his suffering as they accused him because of his condition and his situation. I mean, Job's even encouraged by his own wife to curse God for his sufferings and die. But Job remains faithful to the Lord. And his question was, why is this happening? Why? What did I do to deserve this? And there's three things that God does here with Job. The first thing is that God does not explain what he's going to do, because sometimes if God explained what he was doing, it would ruin what he's trying to do. See, God works in us in mysteries. And we don't always understand, or we don't always get the explanation for some things right when they come. Sometimes they come, but they don't come right away. Sometimes they may come much later. Sometimes we grow in the mysteries, and we grow more in those mysteries than we do when we have all the answers. I've had times in my own life where things were going on that I didn't understand, things that I wanted answers to. And my prayer was, God, why is this happening? What are you doing? Why is this going the way that it's going? And God would say to me, I can't tell you right now. And my answer was, what do you mean you can't tell me? You're God. You can tell me anything. There's no limits to what you can do. Of course you can tell me. And he would say this to me, and he told this to me more than once, because if I told you, it would ruin what I'm trying to do. Sometimes we don't grow with the answer, but we do in just trusting in the mystery. The second thing is, God comes to Job in his suffering. You know, coming to him physically in a whirlwind and actually speaking to him. You know, his manifested presence is there in the midst of Job's suffering. And we see God do this with other people in the midst of their difficulties. You know, when Moses was in the wilderness with the children of Israel and they're rebelling, there is God in the form of a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud right there. His manifested presence, you can see it with your eyes. And he's speaking to Moses while these people are rebelling. Or when they were getting ready to cross the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming, God stations himself between the people and the Egyptians. Again, in that form of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. This physical representation of himself that can be seen. And he's talking to Moses and he's saying, stick your staff out over the sea for it to be parted. So we see this physical presence that is there, you know, in the midst of suffering. The third thing is, he addressed Job's attitude of being right and morally superior, Job affirming his own innocence. Scripture says he was blameless and upright, and that he was wise. But Job had pride. And God gives Satan permission to suddenly come, and he takes everything from him, except his life, without explanation. To humble him. And to show Job something about himself and about God. And in the end, Job is seen as acceptable to God and is called God's servant. And God gave back to Job twice as much as he had before he lost everything. And this experience exposed Job's friends through Job's suffering. Let me give you an example here. I used to do consulting with churches, and it was my other job. I was bivocational for a while, and it required that I would go to other churches on Sundays, and I would do these consultations with them. And I had a partner with me, and it was a person that most of the time it was a person that had trained me, the person that I really respected and admired. And so we go to this church, and normally when we went to these churches, it was the custom that we would have the pastor preach so that we can see how he's doing and we can see how the people respond to what he's doing. But in this particular church, the pastor did not want to preach that day. He wanted one of us to. And so he asked me if I would, and so I did. But the thing about preaching in his church was his sermons were less than 20 minutes long. Now, most pastors will tell you that 20 minutes, they need more than 20 minutes just to get going. And so I've got 20 minutes to for the plane to take off and land this thing. And so I'm trying to get through everything I felt like God wanted me to say to these people. But at the same time, the guy that was doing the consulting with me, again, somebody that I respect and admired, was someone that had never heard me preach. And there was this part of me that wanted to impress him. So I'm going into this rush. I'm going into this wanting to impress somebody. It's a bad start from the get-go, really bad. But I'm caught up in this and I'm doing this, and as I'm rushing and I'm trying to impress this person, I start fumbling and stumbling through this. And the more that I stumbled and fumbled, the more that I panicked and the worse I got. And so by the time I got done, I just went back to my seat. I wanted to crawl into a hole and pull it in over me and just kill myself. I felt horrible. So I go home that night and I start praying. And my prayer is, God, what was that today? I don't understand this. How come it went like that? I studied. I prayed. I practiced. I did all these things. Why did this happen? And God says to me, you have pride, my son. And for a minute, I didn't see it. And I'm going, no, God, no, God, it can't be, no. And as I'm saying that, God is showing me my pride. And I go, no, God, oh, you're right, oh, God, oh, I'm feeling terrible. And then while I'm doing that, he says to me, I did this with you because I want to keep using you. So I go from, oh, you're right, to, oh, thank you, God, oh, God, you were so good, you're so wonderful. God is God.
Amen.
And God can and will do and use anything to achieve His good will with us. Because everything that God does is good.
Amen.
Job's suffering and patience, however, and our suffering and patience is nothing, however, compared to Jesus's.
That's right.
Jesus was suffering before He ever went to the cross. Before His physical traumas began, He was already suffering emotionally. The Last Supper was an emotional time. It was His final words, His last moments with his followers before the arrest and the crucifixion. And in that time, the disciples are pledging to die with Him when He knew what they were going to do. He knew they were going to run. He knew they were going to deny Him and that one was going to betray Him. In His final time, they're arguing over who's the greatest. And Peter at first is not getting the significance of Jesus' foot washing demonstration that happens at the Last Supper, you know, in order to teach a lesson in humility and servant leadership. And amidst all of this, Jesus is speaking with them of His death and His resurrection. And they're getting all scared and worried, and He's trying to reassure them that about the resurrection part. But again, they've never seen anything like this. They're having a hard time grasping this. And He's talking to them about who they were and their relationship with one another and with Him. And because of that, how the world would see them. But that help would come with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried to relate something to someone that was extremely important, and this was your last chance to speak with them, and they weren't getting it? I mean, can you imagine His frustration, His anguish in this moment? I mean, it's breaking His heart because of what the next few days would do to them. The shock, the disillusionment, the heartbreak, the doubt, the fear. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46 says, "And He came out and proceeded as was His custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed Him. And when He arrived at the place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now, temptation here is that in the next few days until His resurrection and being with Him again, that they not fall into sin and temptation, or that they don't fall into sin and temptation so strongly that they cannot repent when He's reunited with them. For example, Thomas would not believe any of the stories of Jesus' resurrection until he said, "I put my hand in His side and I see the holes in His hands. Until then, I'm not going to believe it." Even though Jesus had talked about it. Verse 41, "And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if You're willing to remove this cup from Me, not My will, but Yours be done.'" Remove the cup, or the cup passing, means that He knew what He was going to be experiencing. He came to die. He knows that. The cup here is the result of taking on the sin of the world. You know, God was always with Him. All throughout his ministry, God was with him. But when he took on the sin of the world, sin creates a barrier between us and God. Okay, it creates a block. You know, when we are caught up in some sins and we feel that hindrance, or we feel kind of cut off, or we feel kind of separated, you know, it's the sin that does that. And so even though God was always with him and God never left him, he's got the sin of the world on him. He had 33 years of walking this earth in communion with God. And then he takes on the sin of the world, and it creates this block from what he'd been experiencing for the last 33 years. Now, God never left him. But can you imagine the physical torture, the emotional agony, and then to be holy and without sin, and then to have sin, the sin of the world on you? And what is on you is having God's wrath toward it. But then Jesus died. And his death paid the price for that sin. And then it was gone. And the Father's wrath was calmed. And as he's going through all of this, that feeling of separation, even though God never left him, and the physical things that he was going through, and everything that was happening, you know, Jesus' attitude in all of this was the Father's will over his. Jesus was so submitted that even though he was facing all that he was going to face, he says, "Not my will, but yours." And it says in verse 43, it says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." So God sent help. He didn't take him out of the situation, but he gave him what he needed to go through with it, which was why he was there. It's just like in James. You know, James goes through this, you know, Jesus goes through this difficult time. He goes through it for us, to do something for us that we don't deserve and that we couldn't do for ourselves. And God does some things in us in those hard times that cannot be done any other way. But in the midst of that, he's there. But we have to go through those things for what it accomplishes. Verse 44. "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So he's in agony here, and he's in intense prayer. I mean, think about your most intense moments of prayer. And although they aren't nothing, they can't compare to his. He's preparing to die horribly for the sins of all mankind and endure all that he's going to have to endure. And it says that he sweated blood. Sweating blood is when the blood vessels in the forehead burst under stress. He was actually sweating blood. And this is an uncommon stress. This is the kind of stress that brought him to his knees. You know, I mean, have you ever had a time where you just dropped to the floor from stress and frustration and despair? And then he gets up. And those he left to pray, who are supposed to have his back, are sleeping. In his most desperate moment, they're sleeping. It says in Matthew 26, 37 and 38, it says, "He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them," he says, "'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" And it also says in Matthew that three times Jesus found the disciples sleeping when they should have been praying. He was grieved. He was distressed to the point of death. And there is what he was going to be going through physically. But he's also going to be taking on the sins of the world, past, present, and future. He who is holy is going to become sin for us and die. In his death, paying the price for that sin. His blood that would be shed, cleansing everyone's sin. And he goes back to where he is and he prays this prayer. And I want to go through this prayer, and that'll pretty much bring things to a close. But It says in John 17, beginning with verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you give him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus' prayer here is selfless. Here in his most desperate hour, his thoughts are for God and others, not himself. One of the things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was to point us to God, to show us God through Jesus' life and ministry. And so he says here, he says, glorify me. In other words, make me known that you, Father, may be glorified and that you, Father, may be made known. Jesus was given authority at his death over all mankind. So he could die for them all so that they could have eternal life with him and that they would know God. But it's not just know of him, but to know him intimately. And as the one and only true God, and the one who sent Jesus to die for them all, and so that all would believe in him would be given eternal life in God himself. And Jesus asked that he and the Father be glorified. Jesus' life and death and resurrection demonstrate the Father and who he is. It demonstrated the Father to the disciples, and Jesus prays here that both he and the Father would be glorified so that man would know and believe. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept my word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. They believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So Jesus demonstrated the Father to man. His followers are those who have heard his message and they believe it. And Jesus now prays for them. Jesus says here that these followers are theirs. They both belong to him and they belong to God. And God is being glorified in these people. Now Jesus, his time on earth is drawing to a close, but these followers are going to be who are glorifying them are remaining in the world. And Jesus prays and says, don't remove them from the world, but keep them as Jesus had. In other words, guard them, protect them, but don't remove them. But also that they would remain unified, just as Jesus and the Father are. See, our unity with one another is our witness. And our unity reflects the unity that Jesus and the Father have. Since the disciples are his witnesses, just as we are, because we're also disciples, we're followers, we're not taken out of the world, and we're not taken out of some of our situations, but we are to glorify him in those places so others will see and follow Christ. Have you ever thought about that? The situations you're going through are a witness to somebody that doesn't know Christ and may come to Christ because of how they see you in your situation. And that's why he doesn't take you out of it. And that's why he didn't take Jesus out of it. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, and that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus prays for them and prays for us to have his joy, which is a peace. It's a gladness. It's an inner gladness, a good feeling. It's an assurance and a confidence. It's a cheerfulness that is not based on our circumstances. His joy we carry in all situations. And that both the disciples then and us today would have this in its fullness. I mean, think about it. Jesus was praying for you in the garden. You know, that we would have that joy in its fullness in our situations. You know, as a help, but it's also our witness. Because we have Christ in his word, and because we have that, the world hates us because it's opposed to him. But we need to reflect him in the world because the world needs him, and the world needs what we have in him. And so Jesus doesn't ask them to be taken out of the world. He doesn't ask us to be taken out of the world and out of our situations. So we can reach others in our situations. Both them and us are not of the world, but both them and us are in it. And he says here in verse 17, he says, sanctify. You know, he says here, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify is to be set apart. We are in the world, but we're not of it. But we are all in a process of sanctification, which is Jesus removing from us the effects of the world and its influences on us and making us more like him as the world is removed from us. So as the world is removed from us in this process, we become more and more like him. And it's his word and its truth that does this. We talked about this in the study. You know, before the message. God sanctifies us for our sakes and for the world's sake. We are his transformed witnesses, and our transformation is our witness. Verse 20. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So here Jesus doesn't just pray for his disciples alone, but for those who will be his disciples, which is us, but for those who believe through the word of the disciples and those who follow. So the words that have been passed down to us, that we read in the Bible, that we study. You know, it's these words that we would know them and that we would follow them. And that we may all, and it is that we all be one. Just like Jesus and the Father are one. See, their relationship is our example of how we're to be with one another. Why? So that the world will believe. That the world will believe that God sent Jesus. See, our unity witnesses Jesus' coming. You know, we are the fruit of his ministry. And how we are with one another adds strength to what Jesus said and did. Verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Glory here means manifested presence. God's presence seen or demonstrated. And God is seen in Jesus. Jesus gave that to us. Since God and Jesus are one, God lives in the heart of the believer, so that we will be unified. And that our unity will be perfected so that the world will know. And the world will know that God sent Jesus, and it will prove who He is. God God loves His children. And God loves His children, which is us. God loves us like God loves Jesus. Jesus also says, "I want those that you gave me, my disciples, my followers, us, to be with Jesus in heaven, where Jesus will be seen, so that we can see His presence manifested in what God gave Him, which is seeing Him in the fullness of who He is." So it's when Jesus was walking the earth, the disciples only saw a fraction of who He was. Because if Jesus revealed all of who He is, we can't handle it. In our state right now, we can't handle the fullness of all that He has. But when we're in heaven with Him, He can reveal Himself fully. It's an invitation to intimacy. Jesus is saying, I pray that you would be with me in heaven so that I can show myself to you in my fullness. Again, He loves us. He has a relationship with us. And so this is how it is in our relationships, right? When we have the more intimate connections that we have, the more we want to show ourselves to people. We want to show them who we really are. Jesus wants to show His true self to us in its fullness. It's an invitation to intimacy. I want to be able to reveal myself to you without hindrance, without holding anything back, for you to see all of who I am. It's an invitation to intimacy. And that's what He's praying for. So that they would see this. Verse 25. "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and those have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them." So Jesus says, although the world does not know God yet, Jesus knows God. And their disciples know that God sent Jesus. And Jesus has made God known to the disciples, and the disciples will make it known, so that the love of God in Jesus may be in His disciples, and that Jesus will also be in His followers, who are us. And Jesus says, we will make God known, so that others who will be believers may have God's love in Jesus in them, and then be His witnesses. So it's appropriate, looking at James, who has us looking at ourselves as we take Lord's Supper today, in honor of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago this weekend, and rose that we may have life. As Jesus faced death, His focus was all about the Father. Jesus is the one who's going to be suffering horribly, and His focus is on God getting the glory. And for the disciples, both present and future. So, as we talk about reopening and gathering to worship again in person, and to minister together again in person, we need to step into these things with the same selfless attitude of Jesus, which is that it's all about the Father. Everything we do is all about the Father. And it's about others. And it's not about me. It's not about self. As we take the Lord's Supper today, we need to ask ourselves, do we have the love of God for others like Jesus had? Are you unified with the rest of your church family? How was your joy this past year? Whether new believer or old, we're all being transformed, okay? And your transformation is your witness. So how's your witness? When we reopen, how's your unity with your fellow church members going to be? How is it now? Will you have Jesus' love and selfless attitude towards them? And in what you say, in what you do when we reopen, and do you have that same attitude with them now? What kind of a witness is your love of them and of others? And when we reopen, how's that going to be? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for sending Jesus to die for us. I thank you that you loved us so much that you didn't want anything to separate us from you. You want to live with us eternally. Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming and dying for us. That you have the same love for us that the Father has for us. I thank you for your selfless act. And Lord, I thank you for not only dying, but for rising. For conquering death and hell. I thank you, Lord, for doing a work in your disciples. And that work has gone on through the centuries. And now we, today, are your disciples. And as we honor you today in what you did 2,000 years ago, Lord, it is our prayer that we would be good and faithful witnesses of who you are and what you did, so that others would come to know you as we do. Lord, thank you for what you did. Thank you for what you do in our lives, in our situations. That even though we may not always see you in everything, you are there. And you're working and you have an agenda that is sometimes beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. But you are there and you are good and you're working and moving. And we thank you for that. We thank you for everything that you do in our lives. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your compassion. And we just give you glory and we honor you. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to go into Lord's Supper now. And so, if you have not got your elements ready, I would encourage you to do that. And while you're doing that, I'm going to go into some passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 31 says this. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats the bread and drinks eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged." One of the reasons that I start off with this part of 1 Corinthians 11 is because before we take the elements, we need to look at ourselves. We need to self-examine. It's really important that as we take the elements that represent Jesus' death, that we are not hanging on to the things that put him on the cross in the first place while we're taking the elements. And so I want to give you a minute to just sit with God and just reflect for a minute and ask him to show you what needs to be seen in you that you need to do something about. It may be something you can just confess to him right now, or maybe it's something that you're going to commit yourself to take care of after you leave here today. But I want to give us a minute to just to sit with him in his presence and just ask him to show us what we need to see about ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that you'd come right now and you would speak to us, Lord, that you would just show us the things in us, maybe things that we don't even know that are there, that you want us to see, that we need to address, that we need to confess, that we need to commit to dealing with, so that we will not be judged. So that we can take these elements rightly. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to put our pride aside. You should help us to put aside anything that would keep us from looking honestly and objectively at ourselves. Not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of making us right. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Going to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" One of the things that I like about how we do the Lord's Supper here at our church is that we have these matzah crackers. And the thing about these matzah crackers is that they have stripes and holes in them. And so they're a good representation of what happened in Jesus' body before he went to the cross, and when he was on the cross, how he was whipped, how he was nailed, he was pierced. You know, by his stripes we are healed. And so these crackers that we use are a really good representation of what he went through. And so, Lord Jesus, we just thank you for what you submitted yourself to the whippings, to the beatings, to the being nailed, to being pierced for our sin. Through everything your physical body went through, it opened the door to healing for us. Mm-hmm. And we just thank you, Lord, and we just give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. The body of Christ given on our behalf. It goes on to say in verse 25, it says, "In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Jesus has shed blood, made us clean. Throughout history, blood, the shedding of blood has been necessary in removing the stain of sin. The thing about the sacrificial system that you read about in the Old Testament was they had to keep offering those sacrifices. The thing about Jesus' shed blood is that it only had to be shed once.
Amen.
And it was good to cover the sins of the past, the present, and the future. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your shed blood that makes us clean. No matter what we did, no matter what we've come out of, your blood cleanses it all. There's nothing so bad that your blood can't cover it. And we just thank you, Lord. And we just give you glory. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. The blood of Christ shed on our behalf that makes us clean. Well, God bless you. Thank you for joining us today. And I just pray that you would all have a blessed Easter Sunday. And we'll be back here with you next week.